Well, in terms of the sermon, we're up to Romans 12 and verse 17 in our series on Romans 12 on the practice of fellowship. Romans 12, 17, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And verse 17 is the beginning of the final section or the subsection of the chapter ending at verse 21, that subsection from verse 17 to verse 21. And these final five verses seem to reiterate within the passage, within those five verses, they seem to reiterate the same thought. They seem to be bound up together closely, so much so that it was a little difficult to decide how much to cover in this sermon. Do we cover the whole section, verses 17 to 21, and ignore or overlook or superficially look at the parts that are repeated? That crossed my mind for a moment, but I rejected the idea, because if God's word repeats something or it includes some detail, then it does it for a reason, and I have no right to overlook it. We could have also covered two verses this morning, verses 17 and 18, say, but I thought that was too much of a chunk to bite off. So we'll just be looking at verse 17 only. Now, the repetitive nature of this passage is not confined to these five verses. In fact, on the surface, at least, verse 17 doesn't seem to be saying anything different to verse 14, which we covered a few sermons ago. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. But it must be such an important issue that God deemed it important to repeat the same message or a similar message a few times in this chapter. So we'll spend the proportionate amount of time on each verse in this section as we did on verse 14. I trust that you'll find that this sermon is not just a repeat of the one on verse 14. Well, let me read the passage in Romans 12, starting from verse 9 to set it into context. I'll read to the end of the chapter. So I'll read from verse 9 to verse 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In our sermon this morning, we're continuing to look at how we are to treat one another as fellow believers, fellow members of the body of Christ, both within our own local churches and also the wider universal church, which is made up of all believers. Now, we've seen that some of the instructions and exhortations relate to our treatment also towards those outside of a church, and that's certainly true of our text this morning. Repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. But let me begin by reading a couple of short statements from an old commentator, from Robert Haldane, on this text. And Haldane said this. He said, it is natural to every man to return evil for evil. Those of the most indolent and passive dispositions are not without feelings of revenge. Now, I'll read some more of what he said later in the sermon, but for now, note carefully the point he makes. He said that it's natural for every one of us to repay some evil, to repay some wrong done to us with evil, with a wrongdoing. It's natural for every one of us to retaliate against someone who's wronged us or hurt us in some way by hurting them back. It's natural, Haldane says, even for the most passive, the most laid back or lackadaisical or easygoing person to become agitated and experience a desire to retaliate in that kind of situation. Now, is it wrong to do so? Or rather, we should ask, why is it wrong? Why does Paul say, or why does God say through Paul, repay no one evil for evil? Is that a reasonable command? If it's natural for us to retaliate against the wrongdoing that we experience, is it a reasonable command? Well, we're going to look at these things under two headings this morning. So two headings, two simple headings. Firstly, we are to avoid doing evil. We are to avoid doing evil. The negative aspect of the command is covered in the first part of verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. That's a negative negative aspect of the command. We experience evil from many different quarters. As God's people, we're often the target of evil and wrongdoing from many different sources. Now, that may come in the form of persecution for our faith, which is really the idea behind verse 14 when it says, bless those who persecute you. And when we looked at that text, we said that the Bible teaches that Christians will suffer for their faith. And persecution is certainly an example of evil or wrongdoing, which verse 17 refers to when it says, repay no one evil for evil. That the evil in view here, which can also be termed a wrongdoing or harm or ill or bad, that evil includes persecution for one's faith. But it's more general than that. It's more general and covers a whole range of other evil or wrongdoing that we experience from other people. It includes a whole range of evil that we can and do experience from others from time to time. I want to look at some biblical examples of such wrongdoing, just a couple of examples. And firstly, I want to look at the example of Joseph, in Genesis 37. Let me read verses 1 to 4 of Genesis 37. Now, Joseph is a young man here. He's a boy, really. He's 17 years old. And this is what we're told about him. Genesis 37, verses 1 to 4. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the land was with the... And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel, that is Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, and because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Here is Joseph, a young lad of 17 years, with 10 older brothers. Now, unfortunately, his father, Jacob, did something that parents ought not to do, and that was to show favoritism towards this one son. And that favoritism engendered a hatred among his brothers for him, for Joseph. Now, to compound that, Joseph, we are told in these verses, snitched on his brothers, perhaps on the I don't know, the slack and sloppy way they were doing their work, and that didn't go down well at all. And as you look through Genesis 37, there are other instances, other instances of Joseph's behavior, which added to their fury and added to their hatred towards him. And finally, they reacted by doing something that was totally abhorrent. Let's look further down in Genesis 37 in verses 25 to 28. And after throwing Joseph into a pit, we're told this from verse 25. And they sat down to eat a meal, that is his brothers. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So after plotting to kill him, but being talked out of it by the eldest brother, by Reuben, they sold Joseph into slavery. Now, that's not the case of religious persecution, is it? It's not an example of a believer being persecuted for his faith. It's an example of a family rivalry and animosity and jealousy, which resulted in an abhorrent and evil act on a young 17-year-old lad. Now, we too can suffer at the hands of family members. And there are actually examples among us here in our church of those who have suffered in one way or another at the hands of even our own brothers and sisters, as Joseph did, or at the hands of husbands or wives, or sons and daughters, or other family members. Yes, this happens in real life. We suffer evil at the hands of those who are our own flesh and blood, and even those born of the same parents. Now consider another example from the Bible, and that of Moses. Moses comes to mind because we've seen him suffer many times in our studies in the books of Exodus and Numbers in recent years in our Bible studies. And as did Joseph, Moses suffered at the hands of his own family members, Miriam and Aaron, his own sister and brother, when they criticized him for marrying a foreign woman, and when they expressed their jealousy of his God-given calling as the prophet of the Lord. Now again, it wasn't religious persecution in any way, but an expression of their jealousy. We studied that not long ago in Numbers 12. But like Joseph, Moses suffered from his own family. But Moses also suffered at the hands of others, those who were identified as God's people. They constantly bickered and complained and criticized him for his leadership. An example of that, there are quite a lot of examples, to be honest, but an example is Exodus 16. Let me read a few verses from that chapter. Exodus 16, we'll read verses 1 to 3. Exodus 16 from verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out of you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And as I said, this is one of many instances. It's the first of many instances which Moses suffered through that long 40-year period at the hands of the people of Israel, and also the mixed multitude that traveled with them. He suffered at the hands of both those who were called God's people and also those who were hangers-on. He suffered at the hands of those who probably were genuine believers, but who sinned in their treatment of Moses. And certainly he suffered at the hands of those who were God's people in name only. And he certainly also suffered at the hands of those who didn't profess faith at all. Now, as was the case for Joseph, so it is here that Moses was not necessarily suffering because of religious persecution. Now, it can be argued that he suffered because he was determined to obey God and lead the people as he did. I'll grant that. It can be argued that he suffered because of his determination to obey God and take on his role as the leader of God's people. But it's equally true that he suffered because people criticized his leadership, whether it was religious or not. They criticized his leadership. And this is also true of us. It happens in the church, and it happens in the secular workplace, and anywhere else where we may be asked to lead people. And people become nasty and bitter because they may not like our decisions or even the way we present ourselves. And so they inflict harm or wrongdoing or evil upon us. Now, we can look at other biblical examples, but I think we've established the point that we can and we do suffer evil from many and different sources, including but not limited to persecution for our faith. We can suffer at the hands of family members. We can suffer at the hands of cruel bosses at work. We can suffer because of nasty employees who report to us, don't like the way we manage them or manage our role. We can suffer because of spiteful neighbors who may be unhappy living next door to us, or who may be envious of our house or garden or something else. We can even suffer from strangers that we may come across, for example, as we're driving along, minding our own business, but they decide to inflict some kind of road rage on us. We can suffer from people that we work with or have some interaction with simply because they just don't like us. They may inflict us with something nasty. Yes, it does happen, and it does so often. And, you know, sadly, we can even suffer at the hands of fellow believers. We can suffer at the hands of one another, because we are all sinners, and unless we watch our hearts, we can easily become resentful towards one another and inflict suffering, inflict evil upon each other. Well, if we are suffering in this way, what are we to do? Or rather, remembering that this is the negative aspect of the text, the question should be, what are we not to do? If we're suffering in this way, what are we not to do? We're still under our first heading, which is we are to avoid doing evil. And we'll look at what we are to do under the next heading. But here the question is, what are we not to do? Well, we are not to do evil. We are not to repay evil for the evil that we receive. We are not to act in like manner towards those who inflict wrongdoing on us. Now, remember, we said at the beginning, quoting from Robert Haldane, that returning evil for evil is very natural to us. That's our natural response. Yes, even as believers. When we are wronged, we want to retaliate by inflicting similar pain and suffering on the other person, don't we? But we are not to do so. When we are slandered or maligned, we are not to respond with slander. Why? because we are doing so to hurt the person who slandered us, and that is sinful. Furthermore, slander itself is wrong. Slander is evil, and for us to engage in slander is sin. So in a sense, we've doubled our guilt by committing the sin of slander and by seeking to hurt someone when they have hurt us. If someone takes something precious from us, we are not to do the same thing to get back at them. We are not to steal from them if they stole from us. Again, stealing is wrong and seeking to hurt others is wrong. So we're doubly guilty if we follow through on that action. We are not to retaliate to get even with the person who has hurt us, even though it's a natural response and our sinful nature, our remaining sinful nature, is powerfully working in us to urge us to gain some kind of justice, some kind of so-called justice for ourselves and make that person pay. No, that's not the Christian response, but it's a natural one born out of our sinful nature. That's not how Joseph responded towards his brothers, is it? And it's not how Moses responded to the people. And we'll consider those things further under the next heading. And we are not to respond in that way. Now, consider the exhortations of Paul to the Corinthians when believers there were inflicting suffering on one another in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What did he say to them there? Let's have a look at a couple of verses there. He said this in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 1, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" How foolish they were, Paul says, to be taking one another to court to be judged by unbelievers. But the important point for us to note is what he says in verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 to 8. "Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Paul rebukes them because they repaid one another with evil. They didn't accept being wronged, but they experienced that natural urge to retaliate and therefore took one another to law courts to be judged by the unrighteous. Yes, believers behave in this kind of way towards one another, and that ought not to be the case. If we suffer wrong, we are not to retaliate, but are to avoid doing evil, and are to be prepared to accept the wrong, to accept the evil that is inflicted on us and move on. So firstly, when we are wronged, we are to avoid retaliating to get even. We are to avoid doing evil. But secondly, we are to do good. Our second heading, we are to do good. And this is the positive aspect of the command and is covered in the second part of our text. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Now, what does this statement mean? Perhaps it sounds a little odd. So let's explore what it means. The phrase "have regard" means to give thought to something, to give a forethought, to think about something in advance. And in the context of our verse, the meaning is that we are not to retaliate in an evil action when somebody wrongs us, but we are to give thought to our response. Rather than acting instinctively with retaliation, we are to think first. Well, what are we to give thought to? What are we to give thought to? For good things, we're told. For good things. And that word or phrase refers to beautiful or valuable things or things that are honorable. And the word translated good in this verse in the New King James is used numerous times in the New Testament especially in the teaching of Jesus, to refer to him to, among other things, good fruit, good works, good ground, good seed, good tree, good wine, good shepherd, among other uses. It's also the word used in Galatians 6:9, which says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." It's Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good." Hebrews 5:14 uses the same word to contrast good with evil. Hebrews 5:14, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age," that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, in terms of our text, we are to give thought to what is good rather than evil. We are to do good, or what is honorable, rather than acting instinctively and repaying with evil. And that's the first portion of verse 17b. We are to give thought to doing good. But our text also says that we are to give thought to do what is good or honorable in the sight of all. Romans 12, 17b, "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." Why does it say that? What's the requirement here? Well, the idea here is that others are to be aware of our actions. Others are to be aware of our actions. And it's not that we are to do our good works to be seen by men, but rather that we are to be careful that our response does not bring a reproach on the work of the gospel. We're to be careful that our response does not bring a reproach on the work of the gospel. Now, I think I need to explain that further by looking at another passage that uses the same terminology, a very similar terminology, which is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And a very similar phrase is used in verse 21. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21. And this is Paul speaking here. He says, "Providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." And I won't read this passage, but let me make a few comments about the passage from verse 16 to verse 21. And the context of this statement in verse 21 is that the Corinthians were collecting money for the believers in Jerusalem. And Paul explained from verse 16 onwards that he sent Titus to collect the money from the Corinthians. And he sent with Titus a brother who is well known for his gospel work. He says that in verse 18. A brother who is well known in gospel work. And Paul continued to explain that this brother had also been nominated to travel with them when they would go to Jerusalem to take that monetary gift. In verse 19, he tells us that. And they would take him with them to avoid any wrong perception of how they administer the gift. In verse 20, "They have done this because they have given thought to doing what is good and honorable in the sight of all, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." And Paul's concern is to ensure that nothing is done in a way, his concern is to ensure that nothing is done in a way that would arouse any kind of suspicion or give reason for anyone to point an accusing finger at them. "They gave thought to doing what is good in the sight of all, so that the work of the gospel is not reproached in any way. It was done in the open for all to see that the right protocols, if you like, were followed. They avoided the appearance of evil as well as the evil itself." They avoided the appearance of evil as well as the evil itself. Well, that's what our text is calling us to do. Rather than retaliating with evil towards those who wrong us, we are to give thought to do good to them in the sight of all, so that the work of the gospel is not reproached, so that our testimony as believers is not marred in any way. And perhaps others may even see our response and give glory to God. But in any case, it prevents them from reproaching the gospel. It prevents our testimony as believers from being marred. When someone wrongs us, we are not only to think of ourselves. We need to think about others and think about the work of the gospel. That's the lesson here. Our response must take this into account. We must have due regard for or give careful thought to doing what is good in the sight of all, that the gospel and the name of Christ may not be reproached. That's the positive aspect of the instruction in Romans 12:17. Yes, we must not retaliate with evil when we are wronged, but that's not enough. It's not enough to turn away from someone who's insulted us and ignore them. That's not enough. We must give due regard for doing good. We must give due regard for doing good. And you know, this is exactly what Jesus taught in a portion of his Sermon on the Mount. Let's have a look at it in Luke 6 verses 27 to 36. We can look at the portion in Matthew as well, but let's have a look at this one in Luke. So Luke chapter 6 verses 27 to 36. Luke 6 from verse 27, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." The truth that Jesus teaches is that when someone wrongs you, you are to do good to them. Verse 17, do good to those who hate you. Not 17, sorry, verse 27. Do good to those who hate you. Verse 28, bless those who curse you. Verse 28 again says, pray for those who spitefully use you. Verse 29, if someone strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. Offer the other one. Verse 29, if someone takes your coat, offer him your shirt also, to put it into modern clothing terms. If someone takes your coat, offer him your shirt also. The idea is not that we merely hold back from retaliating or trying to get even, but we are to respond with good. We are to respond with good. Now, how did that work itself out in the two biblical examples that we looked at earlier, Joseph and Moses? Joseph suffered enormously from the evil actions of his brothers. He suffered for many years. He was taken away from his home and from his father and family, where he enjoyed many comforts and the blessings of a prosperous home life. And he was taken to a foreign country, in many ways to a hostile place, because he was taken as a slave and he eventually suffered imprisonment. And finally, after much suffering in God's providence, he became the prime minister of Egypt, the second in command over probably the most powerful nation on earth at that time. And eventually, after many years, his brothers traveled to Egypt seeking to buy food for their families, and they stood before him, but not knowing that it was Joseph. And at that point, he easily could have had them arrested and imprisoned and perhaps executed as spies. But what did he do? What did he do? He blessed them. He did them good. He gave them grain, and he brought them and their families to live in the land where there was plenty of stored grain in Egypt, rather than leaving them to perish with hunger in Canaan. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, among other things, he realized that what he had gone through was God's hand of providence. And in speaking to his brothers later on in Genesis 50, verse 20, he said something which most of us know very well, this statement. Let me read Genesis 50. Let me read verses 19 to 21. And Joseph, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph did not think of himself in isolation and retaliate for the awful way that his brothers had treated him. He lifted his eyes and saw God's hand at work and was determined to play his part in accomplishing God's plan of salvation. What attitude do we display when we are wronged? Do we see God's hand at work in our lives, whether that's to nurture our own spiritual growth or to further the work of his kingdom through the encouragement and help that we provide to others in our response? What do we see? What attitude do we display when we are wronged? Do we display that attitude that Joseph displayed? What about Moses? What about the example of Moses? Now, as we saw, Moses also suffered at the hands of his sister and brother, and also at the hands of the people of Israel. How did he respond? Well, for her sin against Moses, the Lord afflicted Miriam with leprosy. He afflicted her with leprosy because of the very sin which she inflicted against Moses. Was Moses happy that she received her just desserts? Well, no, he wasn't. We read in Numbers 12, verse 13, we read these words. So Moses, So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. He cried out to the Lord, please heal her, O God, I pray. Moses begged the Lord to restore her to health that she may not die. He did good to her who had wronged him. What about the people who tormented him throughout the journey to the promised land for 40 years? The Lord often threatened to wipe them out and to start again with Moses. Was Moses delighted with that idea? No, he begged the Lord. He begged the Lord with reasoned argument to forgive the people, even though they had wronged him. Have a look at Numbers 14, verses 11 to 19, which is a dialogue between the Lord and Moses after the people had again complained about Moses and Aaron. This is a different example to the one we looked at earlier. So they complained again about Moses and Aaron. And in this instance, the people had even suggested choosing a new leader to take them back to Egypt. Listen to this dialogue between the Lord and Moses. Numbers 14, verses 11 to 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might, you brought these people up from among them. And I will tell to the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, and that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. What was Moses' concern? Was it his own reputation or his own comfort? Or was it a desire to get even with these people? No, none of those. First and foremost, it was God's glory, and secondly, it was the good of the people of God. He was concerned first and foremost for God's glory, and secondly, it was for the good of the people themselves, for the good of God's people. What's our concern when we are wronged? Is it to satisfy our own longing to get even? Or is it God's glory in all things and the good of his people, our brothers and sisters? Even those who have wronged us. Moses was here concerned for the good of those who had wronged him. Are we concerned for the good of our brothers and sisters, even those who have wronged us? In the words of 1 Corinthians 6, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Why do we not do that for the sake of the gospel, of the church, and of the glory of God? Well, let me finish with the best example, the prime example given to us in the scriptures, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered wrong. And if anyone has a right to retaliate, he does, because he is the righteous King of glory who rules over all things. And how dare anyone malign or abuse him in any way? Yet that is what happened. And that's what continues to happen, but that's certainly what happened. Well, how did it happen when he was maligned and abused? How did he respond? Well, we read it in our Bible reading this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read verses 21 to 24 again. First Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. When he was wronged, when they did evil to him, he did not retaliate with evil or even with judgment against them. Why? Because he wasn't thinking of himself. He wasn't thinking of himself. Rather, his aim was to obey his heavenly Father and to save sinners like us by dying on the cross. His aim was to save sinners like us, and he died for us. He died for those who hated him. He died for those who were his enemies, those who maligned him, who wronged him, who did evil to him, who inflicted evil upon him. He wasn't thinking of himself, but was seeking to glorify God and to do good to his people, even those who wronged him. And by doing so, he has left us an example for us to follow. Well, are we following his example in his suffering? Well, let me make one more point of application before we conclude. And it's just a simple one. We've looked at how we are to respond when others wrong us, but what if you are the one who's inflicting evil and wrongdoing on others? What if you are the one who's inflicting evil and wrongdoing on others? If you are, you must simply stop it. You must stop it. You must confess your sins before God, asking for his forgiveness. And you must stop it, and you must also confess your sins to the person that you've been wronging and ask for their forgiveness. And whether you've been wronging others because you have suffered evil from them or because of your own, whatever it may be, your own insecurities or jealousy or envy, whatever it may be, you must stop it and give thought to doing good for that person in the sight of all, in the sight of all. Well, as we conclude the sermon, I want to return to Robert Haldane's statement, which I read at the beginning, and read and comment just a little further. And as we read earlier, he said this. He said, "It is natural to every man to return evil for evil. Those of the most indolent and passive dispositions are not without feelings of revenge." And as we noted, he says that it is natural for every one of us to repay wrong done to us with evil. It's natural. And that is true even for the most passive person among us. But he goes on to say this. He goes on to say, "Nothing but the faith of Christ will enable any man to overcome this disposition. But faith will overcome it, and every man who believes in Christ must labor to overcome it in his heart as well as his practice." Nothing but the faith of Christ will enable any man to overcome this natural disposition. The natural man or woman, in other words, the unbeliever, is unable to respond in the way we've been discussing in our sermon. It's only when a person's nature is changed through the gospel, through repentance and faith in Christ, will he or will she have that spiritual enablement to overcome this natural desire and propensity to retaliate in like manner to wrongdoing. When a person repents and trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of his or her sins, not only will that person become a child of God whose sins are forgiven in Christ, and not only will that person become a citizen of heaven, but he or she is also enabled to understand and receive and obey the commands of Christ, which are impossible for the unbeliever. Impossible for the unbeliever to obey. Commands such as the one we've been discussing this morning. Well, let me urge you, if you haven't repented and believed on Christ, if you haven't called on the Lord to save you from your sins, seek him. Call on him to be merciful to you, that you may have your sins forgiven through him and may be able to please him through obedience to his righteous commands. Amen.